Well, greetings to you all once again. I appreciate the privilege of being able to open up God's Word with you tonight. I realize that we're a bit past the Christmas season right now, and yet we'll turn to a very familiar Christmas passage, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the visit of the wise men. I normally preach a series of messages leading up to Christmas in our church. And this was the third of three messages that I preached on the visit of the wise men. And what I tried to do, because it was a very familiar passage to many of us, was just to try to look at this passage in a little bit of a different, a new light, and especially to look at this passage in the light of the Old Testament. To me, the visit of the wise men has always been one of the most fascinating parts of the Christmas story. It's kind of these mysterious figures that kind of appear out of nowhere. They do their thing, then they disappear, and we don't hear or read anything more about them in the scriptures, and we're left with a lot of questions. Because of that, a lot of people within the early church came up with a lot of different traditions about these wise men, gave them names, told us what they did after that, but all of that appears to just be, you know, mere conjecture. They're just traditions about that. But especially to look at this passage in light of the Old Testament and see what this passage actually has to teach us about Christ. Because, of course, we know with all the Gospels, that's their point. That's what they want to tell us. They want to teach us about Jesus. And the same with Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're really going to be zeroing in on verses 9 through 12, but I wanted to give you a little bit of an idea about where we went in the first eight verses of this passage. The first sermon that I preached was on the star and why this star. What would this star do? And I argued in that sermon that star was identifying Jesus, this newborn Christ child, as the star that would rise out of Jacob that was prophesied by Balaam, who himself was a wise man, a magi from the east, in Numbers 24. Now, again, I don't have time to argue that with you tonight and kind of prove that to you from the scriptures, but that it identified Christ. And there, that prophecy is of the star that would rise out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel that would crush the foreheads of his enemies. And there you have this warrior king, you know, a star and a scepter. And that's what the star that the wise men followed that appeared and led them to Christ was identifying Jesus as that star out of Jacob. As Jesus calls himself in Revelation 22, I am the bright and morning star. Just after he's finished crushing the heads of all of his enemies and gained that victory and that kingship and proven himself to be that warrior king out of Jacob. Then we looked at the significance of the birthplace of Bethlehem. And as Dad mentioned this morning, Micah 5:2, that prophecy that the Messiah would be born there. Well, if you look at that original context, the prophecy is of this shepherd king. So you had a warrior king, but also then a shepherd king. And he gathers his people in, and he guides them and provides for them and brings them salvation and protection from their enemies. And so you see the star identifying Christ as the warrior king of Numbers 24. You have the location of Bethlehem identifying him as that shepherd king from Micah 5:2. Well, then we come, and what I'd really like to focus on, our thoughts on this evening, is on the gifts of the wise men. Now, much has been written and sung about the gifts of the wise men, but what is the significance of those gifts? And again, especially in light of the Old Testament, is there something about those gifts that tells us more about this Jesus who was born? Well, around Christmas time every year, I realize we're past Christmas time, but not for us. We just celebrated Christmas, you know, this past week. So we got in on Wednesday and spent all night opening gifts. And then open stockings on Thursday. So we're still in the Christmas spirit, and we got all the Christmas decorations up here, so it's appropriate. But around Christmas time every year, I start waiting for people to begin reminding me about all of the historical and biblical inaccuracies that are related to the traditional depictions of the birth of Christ. You probably know what I'm talking about. I call these people the nativity police. right? There's, you know, we look at the traditional nativity scene and they start pointing out all the things that are wrong. It shouldn't look like that, and those people shouldn't be there. You know, things like, the Bible doesn't actually say anything about a stable. It just mentions a manger. You know, it could be that there was no stable, no structure at all. The manger was just out in the open, or if it was, it would have been a cave. It wouldn't have been this nice, cozy wooden structure like we normally see. Or, we don't know if Mary rode a donkey into Bethlehem because the Bible doesn't say that. Or, you know, they didn't speak to any innkeepers. Or the angels, this is one, my parents will recognize this one, making a big deal, but the angels spoke glory to God in the highest. They didn't sing glory to God in the highest. Yeah, I don't know what the point of that one is. Doesn't put any angels, you know, in the manger with Joseph and Mary and the Christ child, and so forth. Now, on the one hand, yeah, we do need to be careful not to go beyond the scriptures in our preaching and teaching and make any points and applications based on our speculations about things and how they might have been. We need to make sure that, you know, anachronisms don't distort our understanding of the biblical picture. But really, most of those popular perceptions and the way it's depicted, they're mostly harmless. They're not terribly misleading. But probably with no other part of the Christmas story are the nativity police more vigilant than when it comes to the wise men. Especially what gets picked on here is the carol, "We Three Kings." Right? You know, what is that? Three kings. Well, we don't know how many there were, right? We there's three gifts, but there could have been two, there could have been three, there could have been 30 for all that we know. And they're not kings, right? They're wise men, they're magi. There's these kind of court astrologers from, you know, Persia or Babylon or something like that. They didn't ride camels, at least not that we know of, but we always see them riding camels. And, you know, when people set up their nativity scenes, they really should put the three wise men on the other side of the room, right? Because there was no way that they arrived at the manger the same night as the shepherds, because it says they came into the house and they found the child. You know, it could have been up to 2 years after the birth of Christ, and so on and so on. No, I understand the point of making sure what's biblical and what's not, but on the other hand, I guess I mention all of this because part of me wants to defend the carol, "We Three Kings." I like it. And part of me also brings all of this up because, you know, there actually may be some good reasons for some of those traditional depictions, biblical reasons, that actually help us understand more about Jesus himself. And of course, that's where we're going tonight. Because again, that's what this passage is all about. Now, in order to do this and see how what the gifts of the wise men reveal to us about the person and the work and the nature of Jesus, we'll focus our attention on really three aspects of the wise men's visit, their responses to the newborn Christ child, in joy, in worship, and then, of course, with their famous gifts, and how all of these might be instructive for all of us, even here still tonight. So let's begin then by looking at these three reactions of the wise men. First, joy. I'm sorry, we haven't even read the text yet. Let's just read verse 1 so that we get the context, and then read down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, as we pick up that story in verse 9, we see that the wise men, however many there were, when they see the star once again, and again, the nature of the star is a very mysterious thing. I tend to think that it was some sort of supernatural occurrence, that it maybe wasn't, you know, a kind of a normal, ordinary star. It's hard to conceive how, you know, a star could move and come and identify a specific location in a house. Maybe some sort of supernatural occurrence that God caused, or maybe even an angel kind of in the form of a star guiding the wise men. But when they saw this star again, after they had talked to Herod, we're told in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It's interesting to see how the authors of Scripture sometimes will be very redundant on purpose. And it's to make a point. You know, you could just say, Matthew could have just written, they saw the star and they rejoiced. You know, but he doesn't. He goes on. He says, they rejoiced with joy. But he doesn't even just say that. He says they rejoiced with great joy, but he doesn't even just say that. He says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I mean, literally, they rejoiced with great joy greatly. It's very redundant, but that's on purpose. You see the point that Matthew is trying to make. This was not just your ordinary feeling of happiness. This was joy that was almost inexpressible. He just had to keep heaping up these adjectives and adverbs to tell us this was how joyful the wise men felt when they saw the star again. It's even more amazing when you stop to think about who these wise men were, and I know we haven't had the opportunity to do that, but you know, they're wise men from the East. These were really pagans. They were Gentiles. They're not Jews. And yet when they see this star that they knew was indicating to them the birth of the King of the Jews, they still experience almost inexpressible joy over his birth and over the fact that this star is again leading them to this King of the Jews. Joy is one of those Christmas buzzwords, isn't it? One of the words that we just see all over the place. And in some ways, that's okay. You know, it's just a decoration, right? We have mugs and towels at home that just have joy written all over them. We see, you know, people spelling it out in Christmas lights on their house. Or there's even a hotel in San Diego, when you're driving down into San Diego, that at Christmas time will black out some of their windows and leave others lit to spell out joy. You know, you just see it everywhere. Well, I mean, what does the world, what does our culture mean when they talk about joy at Christmas time? Well, really, just kind of the equivalent of what we normally would just call happiness, right? It's the warm fuzzies that you get at Christmas time. It's what all of the carols and all of the Christmas songs this time talk about. It's being cozy by the fire and enjoying, you know, family and friends and traditions. And it's all that, but, you know, and those things, I'm not knocking those things. Those are wonderful things. We enjoy those things. We're enjoying those things now with our family. And yet those things aren't real joy. I mean, those things are... They're fleeting. They're momentary. They're largely external. The happiness, not deep-seated, real joy. They don't last after the tree has been taken down and all of the decorations are put away and the Christmas music is no more and we have to return to the stresses and struggles of everyday life after the holidays. Now, real joy only comes from where it came from for these wise men, from Christ, from Jesus, from knowing that a Savior has come, that our sins in him have been forgiven, that we have the hope of eternal life after this life, no matter how dark and troublesome this life might be for us. And that's the type of joy that exists even in the midst of those dark and troublesome times, because no matter what the trials we experience here, Christ does not change. The fact of what Jesus has done for us as the Savior of the world does not change. The hope of eternal life does not change. I mean, this is the only place where you can find real, true joy. Do you have that kind of joy? Do you? we allow ourselves to be robbed of this joy all the time. And yes, certainly in the big, dark trials of life, but what about the petty, everyday annoyances? What about the traffic? What about the sharp words from your spouse? I mean, those things, we can let anything, the smallest things, rob us of this joy. What we have to do is remember Jesus, remember Christ, remember who he is, what he has done for us, what we have in him. And that joy will remain. That is true joy. I mean, the Savior has come. So let us rejoice with exceeding great joy. So the first aspect of the wise men's response to Jesus was joy. Next comes worship. Worship. Read the first part of verse 11 again. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Now here we want to be careful that we don't read too much into this. As we'll mention again in a few moments, we really don't know how much of the actual nature of Jesus' person and work the wise men really understood. Again, because we don't know much about these men, we have no idea what access to scriptures they had, to prophecies they had. I mean, you think about even the most well-versed in the scriptures at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they grossly misunderstood Jesus and his person and work. But even someone with the genuine faith of Mary, I mean, we even read, as much as Mary understood and as strong as her faith was, I mean, even later in her life, in Jesus' ministry, she was worried that he was going out of his mind, we read. And so she and even, you know, Christ's brothers and sisters didn't really understand everything about who Jesus was until at least after his resurrection from the dead. And so when we come to these wise men and we read that they worshipped him, the word worship here just literally means to bow down to someone, to sort of pay homage to someone. It certainly can be used of the worship of God, but it can also be used legitimately in the scriptures of, you know, people before human kings, just bowing down, paying homage to human kings, even of servants, slaves before their masters, or ordinary citizens before some great teacher or well-known person. I mean, all that we know about what the wise men knew was that Jesus was a king. I mean, obviously, they thought he was a great king if they were willing to travel, you know, however long they traveled in order to come and pay this homage to them, but we can't read into this that they understood that he was God incarnate and therefore worshipped him, as we know worship truly is only to be directed toward God. But to say that does not in any way diminish the nature of their faith. I mean, think about this. You know, here they come into what was no doubt a very ordinary house. We know that Joseph and Mary were poor. They had to offer turtle doves as sacrifice, not the more expensive animals. You know, in a very small, insignificant village, again, as we saw, the prophecy in Micah 5, you know, Bethlehem, you're of very little account, you're not even worth counting among the princes of Judah, and yet out of you is going to come this governor who will shepherd my people Israel. And so this ordinary house in this insignificant village, they see this very young child of a peasant woman, and yet still they fall down and they worship him. They pay him homage as a king. That's incredible faith. That's faith that's worthy to be put on par with the faith of the greatest of saints in Scripture throughout history. Yet we who have the privilege of knowing far more about the true nature of Christ's person and work, you know, we can see even more than these wise men the appropriateness of their response to Jesus, their worship of him. And how much more then ought we to worship him? How much more ought we? We know that he's not just some king of the Jews, but that he is the king of kings. That he is also very God of very God. That he is the Savior of the world. I mean, how much more ought we to offer him worship, even than these wise men who didn't fully understand who he was? I mean, how joyfully we ought to sing to him, especially when we gather in his worship on the Lord's Day. I mean, how earnestly we ought to pray to him. How wholeheartedly We ought to serve him in our worship. Do we? Do we? And it's so easy for our worship to become mindless, heartless. We mouth the words of these glorious hymns and songs that we sing to him, and we don't even think about the realities of what we're speaking. We pray perfunctorily. We don't even think about those words as they leave our mouths. We hear from the preaching of the word, and it's all humdrum, old news to us. We don't let these things sink in and affect our hearts and our lives. I mean, if these wise men, who understood probably so much less about Jesus than we, could worship him like this, really it puts our worship often to shame. We ought to be worshiping him all the more earnestly and wholeheartedly because we know who he truly is. We know, we remember who it is that we are worshiping. Jesus Christ, Savior, King, God himself in the flesh. But that brings us actually to our third and final response of the wise men. It was joy, there was worship, and finally, these gifts, the gifts of the Magi. Now again, much has been written and sung about these gifts and their significance, their meaning. I mentioned earlier that I really do like the carol, We Three Kings. Now, it's actually in your hymnals. You have this privilege over us. We didn't have it in our hymnals. But if you want, feel free to turn there. I think it's hymn 134. I left it to my memory, and that was silly. But hymn 134, it really has some great truth and meaning in those words. We Three Kings, part of what I like about it is its interpretation of these three gifts of the wise men. Look at the second verse. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. You know, seeing in the gold that's offered, the significance that Christ is king. The third verse, frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Right, because incense was mixed with many of the Old Testament sacrifices, and it was an ingredient in the incense that was offered on the altar of incense in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And so frankincense was connected with deity. And so in giving Christ frankincense, they were owning him as God. And then the fourth verse, myrrh is mine. This is where it's actually not just some significant meat in this carol, but also some really good poetry itself. Look at that fourth verse. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Now that's good poetry, isn't it? It's really good. So you see what they're doing, you know, and then the last verse, it summarizes all of what it said. It says, glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. And so you see what they're doing. They're interpreting these three gifts as three different aspects of the person and work of Jesus. Gold, he's a king. Frankincense, he is God. Myrrh, which again was used to embalm the bodies of the dead, as sacrifice, as the one who would be killed, who would die, who would be buried. And this is actually a very ancient interpretation. A couple of weeks ago, I have a book of Christmas sermons from church history. And I pull it out almost every Christmas season and read through a few of those. And I was reading a sermon by Gregory the Great, who lived in the 6th century. And this was his interpretation. He makes a big deal about this. So, I mean, it goes back at least, you know, 1,500 years, probably earlier than that. Now, unfortunately, as much as I do like that interpretation and think that it's fine and instructive in a song, it's one of those things that I think might just be a little bit too good to be true. Dad was mentioning in Sunday school today, you know, we need to be careful when we interpret scripture that we don't just let our, you know, imaginations go wild. And now, again, as much as all of those things that song says about Christ are true, I just don't know that there's enough scriptural proof for us to say that the wise men understood that or that God intended to communicate all of that, you know, through those gifts when he recorded them here in Matthew, you know, chapter 2. Because yes, gold in scripture is often associated with royalty, but it has other connotations as well. Frankincense was used in sacrifices to God, but it was used as other things as well. In Song of Solomon, it's a perfume. It's part of a perfume just to kind of, you know, make the body smell nice. Myrrh, yes, was one of the things that was used to embalm dead bodies, but it had other uses in the ancient world as well. And so again, as we've already mentioned, we can't be certain of the full extent of the wise men's understanding of Jesus. And while God certainly could have overruled and intended more in these gifts than the wise men themselves understood, still, I don't think that we have sufficient scriptural warrant to interpret these gifts that specifically. Because again, you could come up with maybe other interpretations for the significance of these gifts. But does that mean that there's no significance to these gifts? Well, I think that there is. And I think that there's a closer and clearer scriptural parallel to these gifts. Let's read a few passages together. So get your thumbs ready. We're going to look at the Old Testament, several different passages. Beginning with 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And verses 1 through 10. Now, this is the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon, and I'll explain in a moment why we're reading this. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels, okay, camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparels and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, which is a lot of gold, and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, why do we read this? This is in the context of 1 Kings 10. And I remember once when I was reading through, you know, my Bible reading just annually, there's a whole section here in 1 Kings that's just devoted to talking about the greatness and glory and grandeur and prosperity of King Solomon's reign. This is the kingdom of Israel at its pinnacle under the reign of Solomon. And one of the things that shows us that was this visiting queen coming and bringing, you know, gold and spices and precious stones to Solomon to pay him tribute and to acknowledge his greatness and his glory and his prosperity. So just keep that in mind, because I think what this is doing, what the Old Testament is doing here, is setting this up as kind of a type of maybe an even greater king who's to come. And I think we can trace this through. Now, the last hymn that we sang, I didn't tell Dad to pick that one, but "Jesus Shall Reign, Where'er the Sun," that comes from Psalm 72. Turn to Psalm 72. Who wrote Psalm 72? Solomon. So yeah, it says here a psalm for Solomon. It's just the same that's translated as, you know, a psalm of David in other places. You know, it's a psalm of Solomon. This is Solomon who wrote this, or at least it was written about him. And it's a prayer for the Solomon. And it's obvious as you read through this, and even as we sang, and as Isaac Watts interpreted Psalm 72 explicitly of Jesus, right? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. I mean, originally it was written about Solomon, but in terms that far surpass the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, even in its heyday, that we just read about in 1 Kings 10. But just read a couple of verses of Psalm 72 with me. Read verses 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring gifts. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. So you're seeing, this is Solomon writing, and as it's been rightly interpreted, of another king, a greater king who would come, because, again, this kingdom that's talked about is far greater than Solomon's kingdom ever was, you know, from shore to shore, encompassing vast quantity. In fact, the ends of the earth and all nations coming and all kings of all nations coming and offering tribute to this great king. Now, read the prophecy in Isaiah 60. This is the last one in the Old Testament, I promise. We could look at others because this is a theme that really goes throughout the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah 60 was a passage that I had our people look at in my first sermon on the wise men, the one about the star, because there's language that's very similar, and I think it's important. Look at this, you know, this language of a light arising in Israel and drawing people to it. Isaiah 60, let's read verses 1 through 5. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall faint and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Sorry, verse 6 as well. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, it's actually frankincense, gold and frankincense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. What are we driving at with all of this? Well, we're driving at this, that the gifts of the wise men identify Christ as this great coming king, to whom the kings of the nations would bring all of their treasures and wealth. That's what these gifts symbolize to us. Now, just as Solomon received the Queen of Sheba and her gold and spices, so Christ, at the very beginning of his life, received the wise men and their gold and spices. Now, this marks Jesus out as what he will call himself later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12, verse 42, he tells the Jews that one greater than Solomon has come. He says, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to see the glory of Solomon and to bring him tribute, but one greater than Solomon is here. That's the point that Matthew's already making back in Matthew chapter 2 with his visit of the wise men. He is that great universal king foreshadowed by Solomon in the days of his greatest glory, prophesied of in Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, to whom all nations would pay tribute. Now, true, these wise men were not kings, but they were foreign dignitaries who brought Jesus gold and spices as tribute to acknowledge his lordship. They were the beginning of the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And it actually was in light of those prophecies, of Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, that the wise men, very early in the history of the church, became known as kings. And therefore, we three kings really isn't that far off. They're showing us, they understood the significance in that sense. Perhaps we three kings doesn't deserve to be criticized so harshly after all. But I say that this was just the beginning of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, a partial fulfillment. The full fulfillment is still future. Here, once again, Oh, and I meant, actually, let me read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 60 as well. So later in Isaiah 60, I'll just read them to you if you don't want to turn there. Verses 19 and 20. So that's that prophecy at the beginning. Verses 19 and 20, talking about, again, this imagery of God as their light rising. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. The full fulfillment of all of these prophecies, of Isaiah 60, Psalm 72, it only began to be fulfilled in Matthew 2. It awaits a fuller fulfillment. And here, like often happens, we are taken from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. And it's Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, what's interesting here is that we have language that's pulled directly from Isaiah 60. Now, those verses that I just read to you. And it's a prophecy about the final state of God's people in the last day. Read verses 22 to 26, almost at the very end of the Bible. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." This is the final fulfillment of Psalm 72, of Isaiah 60, that only began to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. What do the gifts of the wise men teach us? They teach us that that child of Mary, that poor Jewish peasant man who went about teaching and preaching and healing for a few years until he was executed as a common criminal, they teach us that that man was this great and universal king, the King of Kings, far greater than Solomon, even in the height of his glory. And as he came the first time and was worshipped and given gifts by the wise men, so he will come again and will receive the worship and glory of all kings of all nations. And at that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because if we don't, Revelation 21 goes on to tell us in verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." What does all of this mean for us? Well, it means that we should receive and respond to Jesus in exactly the same way as did these three kings, these wise men 2,000 years ago, with joy, knowing that our Savior has come, with worship, knowing that he is King and God and sacrifice, and with gifts, the gifts of our praise, of our talents, of our time, of our money, of our obedience, of our very lives, all that we have and all that we are, because he deserves them and 10,000 times more. Let us own him as our great king and worship and serve and glorify him all of our days, looking forward to that great last day when he will come again and we will finally worship and serve and glorify him as he truly deserves. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Amen.